Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through verse 45. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." We'll end our reading at that point. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do come before you as we are now looking into your word to hear the message that your Spirit has for the church today. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us understanding and willingness to obey and to heed what you have written here. We pray through this account of the miraculous announcement of Jesus' coming birth through the Virgin Mary that you might teach us, Lord, more about yourself, more about our life before you and what you require of us. And Lord, we pray that this morning you would help us to not be mere hearers of your word, but doers of it also. So bless us to that end, O Lord, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have seen that Luke, in fulfillment of his stated intention in the prologue to provide certainty, Luke has begun by rooting the story he's about to relay in verifiable history, times and places and people and events are used by him to ground this account that he's going to give us of the life of Christ in real life history. But we also saw that Luke is not seeking by these historical markers to grant the scoffer, the unbeliever, a position of sitting back and skeptically analyzing the Word of God as to whether or not he is going to believe what God has said or not. Rather, what we've seen is that although the certainty that Luke is desiring to provide for us, it includes historical reliability, it's nonetheless a certainty that requires one to believe the Word of God simply because it is the Word of God. We do not have the right to sit in judgment of the Word of God. And that's not why Luke is providing all of this historical grounding for us. That was illustrated very clearly in the rebuke to Zechariah that we looked at in the last section, who disbelieved the Lord's Word, and he asked for proof of how he might know whether it was true or not. The aftermath of that disbelief was that God struck Zechariah with muteness, took away his very voice, and then God, though, went ahead and proceeded to continue on to unfold his sovereign plan of salvation in spite of and even through human sinfulness. Nothing was going to stop God's sovereign plan of salvation, not even the sinfulness and unbelieving nature of his own people. And therefore, after opening up with these themes of certainty and of sovereignty and of salvation, and after confronting us with the supernatural, angels, miracle births, fulfillment of prophecies, Luke continues his story here in the section that is before us this morning, and he's going to build upon those themes that he has already introduced, and he's going to do this by way of continuity and contrasts. It's going to be a big element in the section before us. Luke is going to draw great things of similarities between the account of the announcement of Jesus' miraculous birth and the account of the announcement of John the Baptist's miraculous birth. Luke's going to continue this amazing story, but in this section he begins to expand it to even greater proportions, even greater dimensions. In fact, it's in this section that we are introduced to the Savior of the world, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's consider first this morning another announcement. When Luke begins here in verse 26 saying, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." He is linking this verse and this account to what immediately precedes it. He's linking this event now to that one that he had just told us about, the announcement to Zechariah that Elizabeth would conceive in her old age. In fact, it is particularly verse 24 that he's linking it to, where he had just said, "After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden." And thus, the sixth month here is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. This can also be seen down in verse 36, where the angel tells Mary that she has conceived in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Well, what is the significance of this time marker? Well, it's to introduce another miraculous birth announcement, and it is deliberately to connect it to the previous one. We are to see that there's a connection here between this announcement and the one that just came about John the Baptist to Zechariah. But yet also it is to give us significant contrasts. In other words, it's to bring it in and put it right next to the other ones, linking them together, but also by bringing them together, showing the contrast and how much greater this announcement is than the previous one. Let's consider these verses here. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, 'Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." One of the first things that strikes us here that is similar to the other story is that it's another supernatural birth announcement from an angel, and specifically the exact same angel by name that had come to Zechariah, Gabriel. Now, there are not that many angels mentioned in the Bible, at least by name. There are a few. Gabriel is one of them, and he is a significant one. He was mentioned all the way back in the book of Daniel some 600 years earlier, and we saw him there as an active agent of God then, being used by the Lord, ironically, in the very same way that he's used here. If Daniel chapter 10 is to be understood as Gabriel addressing Daniel, which I think is very likely there, it's interesting that he delivers in Daniel chapter 10, 600 years ago, he delivers a message that's almost exactly the same as that which he delivers to Zechariah, at least in the area of prayer. In Daniel 10, verses 11 and 12, he says, "And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling." What we didn't read there is Daniel had fallen down before him as if dead. "Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." You remember how the first thing that Gabriel had said to Zechariah was, "Zechariah, your prayers have been heard." Now, remember the first time Gabriel was sent, at least in this time, to deliver a message, he was disbelieved. He was not believed by the person that he came and delivered his message to. And now, at least from a human perspective, from an earthly perspective, the message that Gabriel has to deliver this time is even more unbelievable than the one he just delivered 5 months earlier to Zechariah. This brings up a point about angels that is important for us to note, and it's a good opportunity to note it. Scripture everywhere emphasizes the obedience and holiness of good elect angels. What we see time and again, at least when we do get a peek into the angelic world, which is not very often, but what we see time and again when we do get a peek at them is their unqualified surrender to and readiness to carry out God's will. Angels are presented as never questioning God, never hesitating, carrying forth God's will. In Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21, we have them described as obedient to the will of the Lord, ready to be sent. "Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His will, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will." How many of you have read through Ezekiel chapter 1? And it is quite a bizarre picture there where you have angels described as having four faces, one on each side of the head, facing north, south, east, and west. And they ride upon this glory chariot, and it has wheels within wheels. In other words, wheels turned in every direction. The point of the picture in Ezekiel seems to be that angels are ready and able and willing to go any direction and do anything God dispatches them to do. They face any direction. They're ready to go. The wheels are set, ready to move anywhere God might desire to move them. Why am I bringing this up? Because this is important. This is why when Jesus teaches His disciples to pray by giving them the Lord's Prayer, He says in the third petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this is why our shorter catechism says that in this petition, what are we praying when we say that? What are we praying in the Lord's Prayer? We are praying that God, by His grace, would make us able and willing to know, to obey, and to submit to His will in all things, even as the angels do in heaven. Well, here we have Gabriel dispatched again, but this time, notice the contrast. This time, not to a temple in Jerusalem, but to an insignificant town in Galilee called Nazareth. Thus, even as Gabriel serves as a point of continuity between the two birth announcements, it's an angelic announcement, it's the same angel. This fact that Gabriel shows up in Nazareth would have instantly brought up questions and thoughts of insignificance, and it would have marked an obvious contrast between this story and the first story to the original hearers. That Luke explains that Nazareth is a town of Galilee, again, is one of those indicators that his readers were probably not very accustomed to or informed about the geography of Palestine. He was most likely writing to a Greek audience that wasn't familiar with this area of the world as much. And so Luke has to explain where Nazareth is. It's a town in Galilee. Nazareth is going to keep coming up in Luke's account. It's a very important city in one sense. It has significance, but here's the irony. Nazareth has significance particularly because it is insignificant. It's important because it is unimportant. Matthew records that after fleeing Egypt, when Joseph had taken his little family down to Egypt to escape the child-killing times of Herod, after Herod had died, warned by an angel, Joseph brings his little family back up and they settle in the town of Nazareth. Matthew tells us that it was to fulfill the prophecy, "He shall be called a Nazarene." The whole point of Nazareth seems to be summarized and articulated by the disciple Nathanael, who, when told by Philip that he had just found the Messiah. Well, let me read it for you. This is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 45 and 46. Philip found Nathanael and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." At this point, your reaction, Luke is hoping, it seems, that the reaction of his readers would be one of surprise. It would be one of wonder, maybe even skepticism. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And it's Luke's intention then really to pull you into this story further by saying, yes, come and see what can come out of Nazareth. Let's consider secondly this morning then a virgin conception. At this point, we come to some of the most significant contrasts between the birth announcement about John the Baptist and this one about Jesus. And what Luke tells us next is astounding, no matter whether you are hearing this in 20th century America or whether you would have heard this in first century Palestine. This is something unheard of. It's totally bizarre. It's completely new. In fact, at this point, we get the fulfillment, really, of Jeremiah 31:22. The Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man. You see, part of Luke's point is to show that even though John's conception and John's ministry was amazing, he would be the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Jesus is still greater. And Luke begins with the announcement of Jesus' miraculous conception as well. But instead of, and this is the point of contrast, instead of an amazing announcement to a righteous priest in the temple, in Jerusalem, we have an announcement in Timbuktu to an insignificant, poor girl. Again, we need to get ourselves back into that time and appreciate the significance of what Luke is saying here. Mary has absolutely no social standing at all. She's part of the most powerless segment in that society. She is young in a world that values age. She's a girl in a culture that's ruled by men. And she's from a nowhere poor town in a society that is structured by economic status. The fact that Joseph is mentioned here, notice, and that it is he is of the house of David. That also underscores the fact that Mary in herself has no standing at this point in her life. Joseph is mentioned because Mary at this point, before her marriage, she is a nobody. The stark facts, folks, which come to just, they're obnoxious to our ears today. We can't even hardly understand this. But without a husband and without a child, at this time in the world, Mary had nothing to validate her very existence. Only a child or a man could validate a woman's worth of living, her reason to be alive. A woman was next to worthless in the eyes of the world at this time. And thus, the amazing statement of Gabriel here. Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Do you see why that is amazing? And can you see that in this announcement there's an underscoring of the grace of God? What does this one have in her to commend her to God? Why would God favor her? We could understand God favoring pious, righteous priest Zechariah. That makes sense. He was an aged man with respect and an office. But God favoring this insignificant, nobody, poor girl? You see, what we're beginning to see here and what Luke is starting to open up to us and what he's going to continue to ride throughout this gospel is a reversing of the values of a world that had lost sight of the grace of God. You see, Jesus is coming into a world that valued social status, a world that valued geographical location. a world that valued law, righteousness. And now they're going to have to deal with a God who freely grants His favor to the most unlikely, the most unlovely, the most unworthy. It's highly significant to notice here a major contrast between the two birth announcements. Here we are told, previously we were told, Zechariah and Elizabeth, we were told about their impeccable piety. Do you remember what we were told? They were both righteous before God, walking blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. We are told nothing of the sort of Mary. Instead, what is highlighted about Mary? What is highlighted with Mary is that she is the recipient of God's grace. Greetings, O graced one, favored ones, the same words. The Lord is with you, verse 28. Verse 30, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace with God. Exact same phrase used of Noah. We will hopefully look at this further next Lord's Day when we consider the Magnificat. But this is a highly significant point to consider with Roman Catholics who have a particularly unbiblical view of Mary's supposed extraordinary piety. We're not told anything about her piety like we were Zechariah and Elizabeth. What we're told about Mary is she found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The final word on this point is that it is also significant to note here that Mary was not looking for this. She had no infertility issues that she had been praying about like Elizabeth. God just shows up. He breaks into her life and He initiates this blessing with her when she's not even seeking it herself. You see, this is a picture of the grace of God and the way that He comes and He invades our life. He seeks us out. Thirdly, this morning, the angelic answer. The next thing we see in the story is a point of continuity. Mary is shocked by the appearance of Gabriel. Literally, she's troubled, even as Zechariah had been. And that seems normal. It seems normal. This is the way people respond when they are in the presence of an angelic being, a heavenly being. But again, it underscores something that we need to remember that was brought up last week. Look at the response of people when they encounter a mere angel. And then think about how you will be that day when you stand before the Maker of angels and you have to give an account to Him Himself. Well, in what Gabriel says to Mary here, we learn of the greatness of Jesus. Look at verses 31 through 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. You see, whereas the greatness, if you'll remember, the greatness of John the Baptist is stated to be in that he would be and have an effective ministry. Remember, that was the greatness of John, is that he would have an effective ministry. He would turn the hearts of the people back to God. He would prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. That is, the greatness of John is that he would be a minister of the Lord. The greatness of Jesus is expressed to be in who He is. Namely, He will be the royal Son of God. This is an outstanding and amazing pronouncement. First of all, it tells us that God is now bringing about, God is bringing about the long-awaited fulfillment to the covenant promises that were made to David. This becomes a theme throughout the Psalms. It became a theme ever since that 1,000 years earlier God had made those promises to David. Where are your sure mercies to David? The people of Israel had seen the kingdom rise and fall. The prophecy that God had given to David is recorded in 2 Samuel 7, namely verses 12 through 14. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is the announcement. What Gabriel is saying here is that that prophecy is now coming to pass. And secondly, related to the Davidic covenant is the fact that this long-awaited Messiah, the son of David, would be none other than the very Son of God. You see, here is the greatness of Jesus. What is being said here is that this is the greatest that can ever come. There can never be a greater than this one. There had been many sons of David, many kings in Israel. Some of them were good, some of them were bad. But God's plan all along was to send his own son to be the Savior of the world. And thus, because he is the Son of the Most High, it's because of that. It's because he is the divine Son of God. His rule over his kingdom would be forever. And his reign, of his reign, there would be no end. There can be no end because this is now the reign of God himself. Well, Mary's response here is noteworthy, and it gives us another point of discontinuity with the account of the announcement of John's coming conception and birth. Whereas Zechariah disbelieved the prophecy given to him and he asked for proof of how he could know it was true, Mary's response is entirely different. Mary does not ask how she can know whether it is true or not. That's not her question. But in light of the amazing nature of the prophecy and in light of and considering her own situation, she's not yet even married. She asks how it is going to come to pass. That's her question. The answers from Gabriel to the two of these recipients of these words, respectively, that it bears out this distinction. To Zechariah, notice what he does. He cites, this is in verse 19, Gabriel cites who he is, implying his authority and his mission. I am Gabriel. Zechariah says, how can I know this is true? And the answer is, I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to talk to you. To Mary, Gabriel simply explains the process. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Furthermore, there is in the text the citing of Zechariah's disbelief. And there's a rebuking sign to him, actually imposed upon him for disbelieving. With Mary, there is no issue of a bad response, but rather there is another gracious and helpful and a further sign given to her. It's outside of her. It's in the form of a revelation given to her that the one who was called barren is now with child. In other words, Mary believed and was given a greater sign to aid in her belief. To those who have, more will be given, is the principle. This then brings us to the final part of the story that we're going to consider today, and that is a believing response. The things that Mary has been told here are, humanly speaking, unbelievable. You cannot, we cannot just write this off as something that could have been pulled in a former age. Well, you know, people back then believed stuff like that. Frankly, that is an entirely naive understanding of history and the way people thought back then. Nobody had ever heard of a virgin conceiving. It never happened before. It would never happen again. But what we see with Mary, this most unlikely candidate for the grace of God, is that she accepts and believes the Word of God for the authority of God speaking therein. Not because it's logical to her, not because it's reasonable to her, not because it makes sense and it's plausible. It's not wrong to ask questions. Mary asked how it was going to happen, given her situation. And that should instruct you that there are legitimate questions that you can ask. There are legitimate questions you can ask, but Mary's response is how you're to respond. Her response is exemplary, it's model, and it should be emulated by you. She asks, how is this going to happen given the fact that I'm a virgin? Gabriel tells her that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and God's power will bring it all about. God's going to do this, Mary. That's how it will happen. And then Gabriel declares, nothing is impossible for God. You see, that's nothing less than an authoritative declaration of the Word, an authoritative declaration of the truth of God. And thus, it is in response to that truth that Mary believes and she submits. Look at verse 38. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That is what God wants from every one of you. That is the response God wants from every one of you to His Word. You don't analyze it. You don't try to consider whether this is plausible or not. It's belief because God has said it. We know that this is the import of the story. We know that this is the point that Luke wants to make. Because after these things, the two miracle mothers meet. And in them meeting, we see, interestingly enough, again, we see the fulfillment of another prophecy. But this time, one which was just uttered a few months earlier to Zechariah. And that was the one in verse 15. About John, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And we see that as John and Elizabeth are filled with the Spirit and John leaps for joy in her womb. But the final words here strike us and stand out as the issue at hand. Verse 45. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. That's the final word. You cannot escape the supernatural nature of the gospel. And you cannot escape the obligation that is laid upon you to believe the Word of God when it is spoken to you. Excuses for putting off believing, excuses for not believing, are varied and they're many, and each of them fails to be legitimate. For instance, some people think that they don't need to go to church. They don't need to hear preachers. They don't even need to use a Bible in their relationship with God. Nature's my church. I know that's not the first time you've heard that one. I like to go up into the mountains. That's where I really feel close to God. They think that they can have a relationship with God in an immediate sense. But God uses ministers. God uses created beings to deliver His Word. God does not usually speak immediately to people. Even here, we see that God did not even speak to the Virgin Mary except via a messenger. And so if you're putting off belief today, if you're waiting for God to speak immediately to you, I say this graciously, but I say it straightforwardly, get over yourself. Really. Jesus' own mom didn't even have that privilege. You need to learn to hear the word of the Lord through His messengers, via the means that God has provided. Quit thinking you're going to get an immediate word from God, that somehow you're going to have a relationship outside of everybody else in your own little unique way. Another issue that's often brought up is that, well, we can't believe the Bible because it came through fallible, sinful men. Surely they corrupted it. Surely they didn't get it right. They couldn't have gotten it right because they're sinful. But you see, that's the same issue involved with the coming of the Son of God into the world as well. How could God bring His perfect, holy Son into the world through a human, sinful instrument and yet not have Him corrupted? How could God do that? Well, the answer for the written Word of God is the same answer for the incarnate Word of God. In fact, you need to remember, Jesus is called the Word made flesh. Mary asks sort of a similar question, and the answer is, here's how God does it. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. You see, you have a lame excuse if you think, I can't believe the Bible because it came through sinful human instruments. Jesus did too. And Jesus was holy and perfect and undefiled because of the work and the overshadowing and the power of the Holy Spirit. It is exactly the same with the Word of God. Finally, and I want to talk to you kids that are still awake. You children, many times there's thoughts in your minds that I'm too young to believe. I'm too young to be a Christian. That's something for older people. Maybe even that's something that pastors are interested in. Religious things. That's not for me. You children need to recognize, all of you young people need to recognize that Luke has deliberately put Mary here in contrast to the older priest Zechariah to be an example of belief, faith in Jesus Christ in a young person. You know, she's about 12 to 14 years old at this point. She was not too young to hear the Word of God. And she was not too young to believe the Word of God. And neither are you. In fact, Jesus says, you're at an advantage. We need to become like little children to believe God's Word. You see, the question really is not, am I too young? Am I too young to believe? The question before you today, and that which is before every one of you, and I'm talking now to all of you, young, old, teenage, middle age, the question right now is not, am I too young But there's something much more critical that should be in your mind right now. The question right now before you is, am I too old to believe? Is it too late for me? The longer that you wait, the longer you wait to give your life to Christ, the harder it is. The harder your heart becomes. You need to see this. Can you see the contrast? Zechariah, in all of his righteousness, in all of his older age, in all of his professional ministry position, you can't get more religious than this. Zechariah found it hard to believe that God could do what he says he will do. Mary, in all her youthfulness, all her childlikeness, all her insignificance, all her lack of office and usefulness, here's Mary. She believed the Lord. She believed that he could do what he said he would do. I want you to hear me now, because this is the very word of God to you today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do you believe it? Let's pray.